Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. My name is Raz. If you've been with us the last few weeks, you'll know we're working our way through a series called The Three Enemies. This is an old theological paradigm used to illustrate... Whoa, don't do that. This is an old theological paradigm used to illustrate the various ways that we as Christians have to combat certain elements that are at war against us. And so we have these three enemies. We have the world, which represents external forces, everything which is outside of us and kind of influences us. We have the flesh, that which is the internal sort of carnal desires that we have. And we have the devil, who represents spiritual forces. So we have a war, and we have these three different battlefields that the war is being fought on simultaneously. Today we're going to be focused on the internal war, that is the enemy of the flesh. But before we get too far into that, I kind of want to sidestep a minute and give a pretty good-sized illustration to help us think through a lot of the stuff we're going to be talking about today. But before we get to that, I want to define a couple of terms before we get into all this. So this is kind of an intro to an intro to an intro to the point today. Y'all just going to have to bear with me. There's a couple of words that we need to define before we can move on. And one of those, the first one, is sanctification. In Christianity, the theological word sanctification refers to the process by which a Christian becomes holy. Literally, the word sanctify means to make holy. And there's plenty of references to this in the Old Testament. You would have heard times wherein they're commanded to sanctify the altar or sanctify the temple, those kinds of things before they get into ritualistic practices, and that is to make something holy so that it is presentable to God. When you apply that word to Christians, though, it refers to a process by which Christians, throughout the course of their entire life, become more and more like Jesus. In the first week, when Chet was introducing the whole series, he talked about the idea that you are being conformed into something. You're being conformed into something. What is it? Well, sanctification refers to the process where Christians are being conformed into the image of Christ. There's another big important word, and that word is justification. Justification is a legal word, and it refers to an act of God to declare a person as righteous. In contrast, this is not a process. This is a transaction. It's a moment in time. It happens immediately upon the time when a person places faith in Jesus. Legally, we believe that Jesus takes our guilt and our punishment for us, that we are washed clean, and that we are credited with righteousness. That's justification, and it's separate and distinct from sanctification. We believe as a church that we are justified through faith alone, in Christ alone, and not by works. Legally, our guilt is taken by Jesus at the moment we place faith in him. Boom, saved forever. Sanctification, however, refers to a process, a lifelong process. It takes time. The fight against the flesh, that's the second enemy that we're talking about, is one where Christians wage war against their own desires. And it's integrated with that idea of sanctification, becoming more and more like Christ over time. Now, historically, there are three umbrella category views of sanctification. That's three different ways that people have read the Bible and thought, I think I can figure out how this is going to work. And inside of each of those categories, there are subcategories. We're not going to worry about subcategories today. We're going to stay high level. I'm going to borrow an illustration that I learned from a former CIU president named Robinson McQuilkin. He died a few years ago. I've read a bunch of his books. I don't remember ever reading this illustration in his books. But he delivered a sermon this one time, and the illustration has stuck with me ever since. So this is borrowed. It's from him, but I don't know where to point you to find it if you ever want to go look for it. Here's the idea. Suppose you're on a skiing trip. You pack up your snow skis, and you get to the mountain, and you look up the mountain, and you know some way, somehow, if I'm going to enjoy my skiing, I have to get to the top of the mountain. Now, in the early days, you didn't have much choice. You were going to strap those skis to your back, just like this, and you were going to have to hike your way all the way up that mountain. This is the first view of sanctification. This view is wrought with effort. It is by blood, sweat, and tears that you're going to suffer each and every one of those steps, struggling the entire way that you try to climb that mountain. This is the Christian life as it is most commonly misunderstood by most people. Four steps up, slide down. Five steps up, face plant, fall back down. It's all up to me. I'm on my own. I've got to climb this mountain. It's all my effort. Now, to my knowledge, there is no evangelical church that officially takes this position. But it is a common misunderstanding amongst Christians and non-Christians alike about what it looks like to be a Christian. Do better, try harder. More effort, everything is up to you. Don't fail. In the Christian life, though, as you know, there is no reaching the top by effort. No matter how hard you try, you are not going to be perfect. But in 1935, thanks to some American ingenuity, of course, everything changed. Go to any ski resort in the world, and this is no longer the option. Go anywhere in the world, and you're going to arrive, and you're going to see a giant steel pole, a massive pulley system, a steel cable, and this magic chair in the sky that does all of the work for you. This is the second view of sanctification. I don't have to do anything. It's all up to God. In this view, I have no autonomy. I have none of the control. I could actually try if I wanted to, but it wouldn't do anything. I can't steer this thing. I can't make it go faster. I can't make it go slower. Just straight to the top. That's how it works. God does it all for me. Now, just for the record, this is also an incorrect view of sanctification. But at this point, we have two views. We have one view where it's all up to me, and we have one view where it's all up to God. Effectively, these are two ditches on either side of the road that represent the big mistakes we can make in understanding sanctification. I want to introduce you to a lady who tried that first option. She tried to do it all on her own, realized she couldn't, and so she switched strategies. She decided she was going to let God do it instead. Her name is Carrie Underwood. She sings a song. It's called Jesus Take the Wheel. The chorus goes like this. Jesus, take the wheel. Take it from my hands. Because I can't do this on my own. I'm letting go. She tried doing it all on her own. She realized that wasn't working, and so she switched. She said, I've had enough of that. Give me the chairlift. I don't want to do this anyway. Now, we shouldn't be too surprised that if there's two ditches on either side of the road, you could crash into one and then crash all the way into the other if you refuse to put your hands on the steering wheel. We'll call these the Carrie mistakes. Well, luckily, there is a third view of sanctification, a more accurate view. Installed in the U.S. for the first time in 1958, just before the 60s Winter Olympics, is a new kind of lift called the pommel lift. Now, if you've never been skiing, a pommel lift looks like a frisbee on a stick, and it's a little bit harder to use than a chairlift. You arrive, and you get handed this rod. You've got to grab onto it and kind of stick it between your legs, and it's going to tow you all the way up the mountain. But you've got a little bit of work to do with a pommel lift. You're going to have to hang on. You're going to have to dodge obstacles. You can see that it just kind of goes up the side of the mountain, and there's nothing stopping skiers from coming in between. There's nothing stopping you from just dropping off. You can hit potholes. I've been on ones where you've got to navigate over bridges and stuff. In this scenario, you have a great deal of individual responsibility if you want to make it all the way to the top of the mountain. The lift, the machine is the part that is providing power. You don't provide power. But if you were to let go, you would not find yourself at the top of the mountain. You would find yourself back down at the bottom. But if you're committed to hanging on tight, you'll be dragged all the way up the mountain, closer and closer, in the analogy sense, to the likeness of Jesus over time. Now, it's not a perfect analogy, they never are, but it is kind of like that. And the point here is that the first two views are incorrect. When we talk about Christian living, being conformed into Christ's likeness, it's not all about you, it's not all about your effort, and it's not all up to God either. But instead, there is this third option, where you are an active participant, but it's God's power that provides the mechanism for you to make the journey possible at all. This is the correct way to think about sanctification. This is how you should think about the lifelong journey, the lifelong process of what it looks like for you, starting where you are now, to be conformed more and more into Christ's likeness for the rest of your life. So as we turn today to the second enemy, the flesh, we're going to keep this in mind. And the reason for doing so is that when it comes to making application points later on, we run the risk of functionally viewing the Christian life, functionally making the mistake of believing that first option, that it's all up to me, that I have to do better, that it's on me, I've got to go away and do better, try harder, and I can't make any mistakes. And that would be a misunderstanding. But we do have an enemy, we are fighting a war, and effort is required. But the trick we have up our sleeves is that we don't have to win on our own. The power doesn't come from us, much like the pommel lift. The power comes from the Spirit, and we are just an active participant. So with that in mind, let's talk more about this second enemy, the flesh. A couple weeks ago, Isaac introduced a key phrase. It comes from John Mark Comer, and it says, "The deceitful ideas play to disordered desires that are normalized in a sinful society." That kind of encapsulates all three. Those deceitful ideas, we talked about them last week, that is Satan and his lies, they play to disordered desires. That's what's inside of us, the flesh. And that is normalized in a sinful society. We'll talk more about that next week. That's primarily coming from the world. So last week, Chet delved into the idea that the devil is involved in all of this. We're fighting a spiritual war, and his primary role in that is as the deceiver, the one who sows lies. But those lies appeal to us because we have disordered desires. When he lies to us and he says, "This is the thing that will make you happy. You deserve it. Everyone else has it." The only reason it appeals to something is that there's already something inside of us, something internal. We're going to look at two places where the Apostle Paul talks about this today. Both of them are in letters that he wrote to churches. And we're going to start in Galatians 5. If you've got a Bible, that'll be the place to stick to today. I'm going to go to Romans 8 later, but for your purposes, just stick to Galatians 5. Now, Paul has a very distinct theology when it comes to those who are saved and those who are not saved. Frequently in his writings, he splits everyone into two camps, and he has a number of different ways of labeling those two camps. So we're going to start a little kind of, not even a scoreboard, it's just a checklist of each of those. Sometimes he'll refer to the old self versus the new self. Sometimes he'll refers to those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. Sometimes it's those who are under the law, and sometimes it's those who are under grace. But there's a line in the middle, and that line is either side of when someone places faith in Jesus. In Galatians 5, it talks about the conduct of the people who fall into each of those categories. It's distinct from each other because the conduct of the believers is not like the conduct of the non-believers. Now, I'm hoping that as we read this, some of it at least will be kind of familiar. We had this a section of this as a memory verse, I don't know, two months ago or so. But we're going to start reading from verse 16. And as we do, I want you to pay attention to the spirit and the flesh and how he kind of puts them in opposition to each other. They're highlighted on the screen in yellow and green. I was going to use a different color, but it's kind of hard to see. So just bear with that. But pay attention to those two words. He says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident." That is, the observable behavior associated with the second enemy, the flesh, That associated behavior is evident. We can see them. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And now the next section we have a little song for in Kid City to make it easier to remember. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Hey! It's pretty nifty. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. You know, as I was originally writing this, just in like sermon construction mode, you have to provide some brain breaks for people. You have to make jokes every now and then. And I really wanted to make a joke here at this point in time, but it kind of hurt a little bit. I wanted to make a joke about, you know, in Kid City we have this song, Fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, hey! And the whole idea is that we get to teach kids Scripture, and in this case, the fruits of the Spirit. And my whole joke was going to be about, we had another song, and it was called The Works of the Flesh, and we would teach the kids the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh are sexual immorality, impurity and sensuality, idolatry and sorcery, enmity and strife. Hey, y'all know it. Jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions and divisions and envy and drunkenness and orgies. It wasn't going to be a good joke, and I'm not going to make it. But the reality set in, and it kind of made me sad, because the whole point of the joke was to say we were going to teach that song, but it wasn't going to be popular. And then I realized something about popular music, and it's that every popular song these days is about one of those things. Pluck one out of the list, write a song about it, and you're going to be on the Billboard 100. And it just kind of made me think how pervasive this stuff is, and how even though we wouldn't, in theory, joke about kids knowing those songs, they already do because we're already there. So anyway, what is Paul saying here? We have an internal sin nature in us. We believe lies, and they manifest in ways that seek gratification to the self. But Paul calls us to participate in fighting against that. So let's bring back up our table that we had. We're going to add a couple things. We see that those who are in Adam, in the old self, and under the law are characterized as living by the flesh, and they have the works of the flesh in that big old list. And then on this side, we have those who are the new self in Christ, under grace, in the Spirit, and they have the fruit of the Spirit, and they're characterized, their conduct is characterized by these things. Now, in case you were inclined to defend Carrie Underwood's honor earlier, I think it might do well to check in on her. How's she doing? She released Jesus Take the Wheel in 2005. 10 months later, she released another hit single. And I wonder, was letting go of the wheel such a good idea? In her next song, she sings, I dug my key into the side of his pretty little souped-up four-wheel drive. I carved my name into his leather seats. She has a long name, by the way. She took a Louisville Slugger to both headlights, slashed a hole in all four tires. But it's his fault. Maybe next time he'll think before he cheats. Girl, I don't know if letting go of the wheel did much good for you. Paul tells us that the works of the flesh are evident. There's a scoreboard for these things. How's your enmity? How's your strife? How's your jealousy? Fits of anger much? Have we been practicing much peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control? As it turns out, letting go of the wheel, bad. bad strategy for sanctification. So if the flesh is this internal sin nature we have, the propensity within ourselves to seek after self-gratifying things, and we know the signs of the flesh, the various list of things that show evidence of fleshly living, then what kinds of things can we do to combat them? I'm going to put Romans 8 on the screen, starting in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's justification. We talked about this earlier. If you're in Jesus, legally, the transaction has happened. Boom. No more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You have been credited with his righteousness. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. You see this juxtaposition again, the old and the new, the law of sin and death and the law of life and the Spirit of life. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is the important part. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And he keeps going on. So let's bring up our scorecard table thing again. We can add a few things. On the left, those who are in the flesh have set their minds on the flesh, and that leads to death and is hostile to God. And on the right, we have those who are in Christ. Their minds are set on things of the Spirit, and that leads to life and peace as they are indwelled by the Spirit. Notice that it is your mind that is set on either the things of the flesh or the things of the Spirit. It is the things that our minds are set on that drive us to do one thing over the other. That's why we made such a big point. That's why Chet made such a big point last week of why we have to know what we believe. Because that helps you combat the lies that the enemy feeds. So much of this is a mind game. Satan's lies are mind games. The fight with the flesh is a mind game. Worldly influences and temptations are mind games. If you consistently flood your mind with sexual immorality, that will lend itself towards works of the flesh. If you consistently flood your mind with idolatry, envy, jealousy, your actions will become self-gratifying. Fighting against the flesh begins with controlling your mind. What kinds of things do you let in? What are you consuming on the internet? What kind of books are you reading? What kind of shows are you watching on TV? What kind of music influences you? Who are you surrounding yourself with, and what is the content of those conversations? If you can control what your mind is set on based on the inputs that you're feeding it, that will, in turn, control the kinds of outputs you get. Now, in contrast, if you consistently flood your mind with love, goodness, patience, kindness, the kinds of things that benefit others, that will also affect your actions. These are also influenced by the kinds of things that you allow into your mind in the first place. What you consume on the internet, in songs, on TV, and from others. The more we talk about this, the more we stray into what we're going to be talking about next week, which is the world and the external influences. But my point here is that you have control over what you allow into your own mind. And in doing so, you have some control on the way and the format in which you are being conformed into Christ's likeness. Now, as I said at the very beginning, there is a false application that can come in somewhere around this point. There's an application that says of all of this that if I want to be a good Christian, I have to go away and I have to do all the things. I have to be loving. I have to be joyful, peaceful, patient, kind, good, faithful, gentle, and self-controlled. I have to do all of these things and not do all of these things. And that if I fall short, if I give in to something, if I get drunk, if I have a fit of rage, if I'm envious, if I'm impure, if I'm not doing all the good things and I suddenly do something bad, then I'm a bad Christian and God's not going to have me. That would be a false application that believes something like that first view of sanctification, that it's all up to me, that I'm on my own, I provide all the power, and I have to work really hard for this thing. Instead, how we should be thinking about this is much more like the third view of sanctification. A little bit further down in Romans 8, in verse 13, it says the following. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Let me read that with emphasis. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The Spirit is that Palmer lift, and you putting to death the deeds of the body is hanging on to that Palmer lift and staying vigilant and not letting go. Like the Palmer lift rider, I must contribute something to this uphill climb, lest I lose grip of the power that actually gets me there, and I end up falling to the bottom. So then what does it look like to be an active participant, and what does it look like to combat the enemy of the flesh? There are two practices that are as old as they come in the Christian life. The first one of those two is one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's self-control. Manifests itself in a bunch of different ways. I think that more of this stuff than we realize, more of this stuff than we give credit to, is inside of our control. It takes focus, it takes controlling our mind, just like we talked about, but being an active participant is filling our mind with these things and not filling our mind with these things. It's no surprise then in this mental game that in the Sermon of the Mount, Jesus says, if your eye causes you to lust, rip it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Paul says it differently. He says, crucify the flesh and put to death what is earthly in you. It doesn't matter how you take it. They're all pretty violent. They don't sound fun. It's not supposed to be pleasant because there's things in us that we love and don't want to let go of. There's things in us, these pervasive, disordered desires that are very hard to let go of. It's not likely to be easy, but we are called to find the inputs in our life that drag us back into these works of the flesh and eradicate them. Maybe for you that is eliminating social media. Maybe it's moving the computer out of the office and into the living room. Maybe it's ending a Netflix subscription. Maybe it's limiting your involvement with certain friendship crowds. Some of us should delete Facebook, Instagram, Snapchat, or worse, Tinder and Bumble. If you don't know, don't look it up. Some of us should not own a smartphone. Some of you should stop talking to that guy or that girl. Some of you should probably stop drinking. And you probably want to argue with me in the same way that I want to argue with me, because a lot of those things are not on the list. They're neutral territory. There is nothing wrong with Facebook. Sure. There is nothing wrong with a beer. There is nothing wrong with a glass of wine at dinner. There is nothing wrong with Netflix. No. But are they consuming your mind? Or is the part of it that consumes your mind the wrong part? Do you have control over them, or do they control you? Part of following Jesus is being conformed into his likeness involves crucifying the fleshly desires that we have. That is the not fun part of this. But we are told it leads to life. There's a second practice in the Christian life that is as old as time, and that is confession and repentance. It sounds like two things. They're very closely linked. I'm just going to treat them as one. We read earlier in Galatians 5, that was the whole part about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Here's a whole bunch of things that are of the flesh. Here's a whole bunch of things that are on the Spirit. And the very next sentence, in our modern Bibles, it's split up into chapter 6. But when he wrote this letter, there was no chapters. He was just continuing his single thought. He continues in the very next sentence. He says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, then you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." We talk about bearing each other's burdens at Mill City a lot. So often when we do that, we talk about tangible things. Nothing wrong with that. Someone's having car trouble. Someone needs babysitting. Someone needs financial assistance. Someone is sick. Those count. Those are bearing each other's burdens. But look at this context. He's just said, don't do the works of the flesh. Do the works of the Spirit. If you see someone caught in transgression, the works of the flesh, then you who are spiritual, go and restore them. Bear one another's burdens. Part of being an active participant in our sanctification, part of clinging onto that pommel lift as we're being dragged up a mountain, is having an attitude and a self-awareness and a self-control and an attitude that confesses and repents when we fall to these works of the flesh. That is how we combat them. That's how they lose their power. That's how we can be conquering them, by not hiding them anymore. It's also the responsibility, not just the thing that they could choose to do, it is the responsibility of those we surround ourselves with to call us out of these patterns when they see it. That's where Paul says, "You who are spiritual, restore your brothers in a spirit of gentleness." If you see your buddy, he's on a pommel lift, a metaphorical pommel lift, and there is an obstacle in front of him, and he's not paying attention, you say, "Hey, wake up! There's an obstacle in front of you. I see you are about to hit it. Two hands on the pommel lift. Dodge that thing. Do not fall back into that." We believe it so much, we wrote it into the Mill City membership commitment. If you've ever been to a Mill City class, we have a one-page document that says, here's all the things we believe, and as a church, here's the way we apply them. And point 10 reads the following. Confession and repentance will noticeably mark my life. It's the self-awareness part. I fully expect to be confronted and corrected, as God allows, by other members of the family and my community group to see sin in my life. We need that self-discipline, the self-control, but we are going to stumble. And we need those around us, those who we've surrounded ourselves with, to call us to repentance and bring us back to the gospel. The war against the flesh is not an easy one. Satan is on the other side. He is going to tempt you over and over again with lies, provoking you to giving in to your own fleshly desires. And they're different for each of us. But by the power of the Spirit, we are being transformed into the likeness of Jesus, away from the works of the flesh and towards the fruits of the Spirit. So there's elements in there of self-control, but also through the restoration of our brothers and sisters and the power of confession and repentance, we gain ground on that internal war against our own flesh. I am not telling you, do better, try harder. I am also not telling you, do nothing, as if God is going to do it all for you and that you have no responsibility to fight sin. I am telling you that effort to fight sin is not in vain. So as a church, we are going to wage that war against our own sinful flesh by pursuing the age-old practices of self-control and confession and repentance. And in doing so, we are conformed day by day, year by year, more and more into Christ-likeness. We push away the old self and we put on the new self. Let's pray. God, we pray that you would continue day by day to strengthen us, to empower us by your Spirit, so that we may walk in the fruits of the Spirit, in self-control and in confession and repentance. Continue to build us up more and more to be like Christ each day. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Matt's going to make his way back up, and we're going to have an opportunity this morning to take communion. Communion is a practice of the church reserved for Christians, for believers. If you're not a Christian or you're not a believer, or you're not a believer yet, I would encourage you to just stay where you are and consider what your next step towards Jesus might be. If you are a believer, for the Christians in the room, we're going to take the bread, we're going to dip it in the juice, we're going to confess sin and repent. And we're going to pray that God would continue to empower us in the fight against the flesh. The station's in the front, the station's in the back. If you're like me and you're gluten-free, we're headed to that corner. But everyone else, go ahead and take communion.